Well, do turn back in your Bible to Romans chapter 5 and page 795. And as you do so, let me remind you of the glass. It's very interesting, the question, whether or not someone regards a glass as half full or half empty. There's lots and lots and lots of ways that we could apply that, but you will not be surprised if I say that actually in spiritual terms, as Christians, our glass is full and brimming over, running over, in fact. There's more than enough, as we're going to see from this passage before us, of God's goodness and love in our lives. And in fact, chapters 1 to 4 are Romans that we've been looking at these last few months. Paul has faced us with many different facts that might at first glance disturb us, but which as we go on, we find are hugely reassuring. The first thing he has to warn us is that God is very, very, very angry. He really is. If you're not convinced about the judgment of God, then go through again Romans chapter 1 and you'll see that God does not leave us without excuse under any circumstances. The creation itself that we were looking at the beginning of our time together this morning cries out to us that there is a God and that he is glorious, and we are left without excuse. There is nothing that any of us can do to excuse ourselves when we naturally rebel against him. We are sinful creatures. That is, we put ourselves first and not him first. And there is nothing we can do, and there is nothing in our heritage or upbringing or history that will take God's anger away. You might come from a good family. You might have a British passport with a heritage that you have traced back to to the 900s or something. But whatever your background, whatever your circumstance, whatever situation, whatever rites you went through as a child, or whether your father was a bishop or something, the fact is, the scripture says, Paul insists, that there is nothing that we can do in our heritage or anything else that will take God's anger away. And yet we can stand before God, both now and in eternity, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. His death on the cross has paid our ransom, has bought our eternity, has given us a hope and promise. By dying on a cross, Jesus gave us a certainty that we cannot have ourselves. And our faith in him and what he has done will save us. The key point of chapters 1 to 4 of Romans is this, that we stand in grace. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Remember, whenever you read therefore in the Bible, it's referring to what has gone before. Well, Paul has drawn those conclusions. He was delivered, verse 25, the end of chapter 4, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we are justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of faith in Christ and him alone, we are justified. Justified means that we are regarded as clean, regarded as right. We stand before God clean, forgiven, right. It's courtroom words, but it means for us, it means that God looks upon us and sees us not as people who are condemned, but people who are clean, who are right. In layman's terms, someone has once described the word justified as to be understood like this. Many of us will have heard this before, but it's worth repeating. The word justified can be understood as it's just as if we never sinned. That's how God looks upon us when we have faith in the Lord Jesus. He sees us not as people who constantly let him down and who are deserving of his punishment, but once we have faith in Christ and Jesus has taken the punishment we deserve on the cross and we bear his cleanness that he exchanges for us, as Paul's described for us in these earlier chapters. So God looks upon us as people who have, it's just as if we have never sinned. We are clean, we're right, we're forgiven people. And it hasn't been done by any effort or work or ritual or sacrifice on our part. It's all been achieved by the Lord Jesus. In fact, it was so bad, our standing before God, before faith in Christ has saved us, that you might have said that God was at war with us. Now that sounds very strong. Of all the people to be at war with you, whether it's a foreign power or a superpower, the one individual in the whole of eternity that you don't want to be at war with you is surely God. Later in the passage, we're described as God's enemies. And yet, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we may now be at peace with him. We are at peace with God. But it is not a peace in which both sides have agreed a truce. And nor is it a peace in which one side has been beaten. It is a peace which he has made. If you turn back to chapter 3 for a moment of Romans, Paul describes for us how that peace came about. Just over the page, 795, verse 23 of Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, says Paul, and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, whoever you are, whatever your history, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified, just as if we'd never sinned, freely by his grace. How has that come about? Well, through the redemption, through the buying back that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. You remember, if you were with us at that point, we saw that is a muddled way of describing the word propitiation. God has presented him as one who bore his wrath on our behalf through faith in his blood. Here are we, standing condemned, and Christ has covered us, and God's wrath has come, and Jesus has taken the wrath so that we don't have to. That is how the peace has come about. There's no other peace in history like it, where one enemy to the other has given everything to bring about peace. It was Jesus on the cross that took God's wrath. And so now we stand, says Paul, in grace. Can you remember the summer? It seems a very long time ago now, doesn't it? Particularly after all the ice and snow we've had over these last few weeks. But let me paint a picture for you of summer. It'll get you to long for what's ahead, even if you can't remember what's past. Can you remember walking out of into your garden, maybe, or a park, or maybe even the beach on a warm summer morning, and standing in the full glare of the sunshine? Can you remember that? Try to remember it. Try hard to remember it. And you stand in the full glare of the sunshine, and there's just a very light breeze that just gives you all that you need. Have you done this where you just stand and you close your eyes, and you kind of just bask in the warmth, and it warms your bones, and the smell of the air is sweet, and that whole sense of being glad to be alive. Do you remember that? You know, in spiritual terms, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you are a Christian, as the Bible describes, then you and I stand firm, established, secure, basking in grace. It's like that. Only so much better, because it lasts and lasts and lasts. There's no cloud to cover the sun, and the air won't suddenly change and get cold, and there's no ice and snow coming. No, we stand basking in grace. God's free gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand in grace, that means that you don't have to walk away. And to stand in grace means that we can enjoy it. And to stand in grace means that we are secure, because it's all about what he has done and what he has given us as a free gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a question of keeping it up myself. The whole thing about standing in the sunshine, you and I know very well that we're having trouble remembering it and having trouble looking forward to it, because it's one of those transient things that goes. We stand in the glory of the sunshine and we know very well we're going to get sunburnt apart from anything else, don't we? That is not how it is with grace. We stand in grace because of everything that he has done. we can relax. We are at home. To use another old mnemonic that many of us will be very familiar with, grace may be understood in this very simple way, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Let me say that again for the kids. God's riches at Christ's expense. We may stand basking, surrounded, upheld, secure in what God has given us in the Lord Jesus. So it is no wonder that Paul says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace, but without fear of the future, because in our relationship with God, we have a future that is certain. My destination is sure. The outcome of my life is sure. There may be lots of issues in a broken world that will affect me on my way to heaven, but right now I can look forward to being in heaven with Him forever, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Indeed, whatever else happens in between, because I've been saved by Jesus Christ, I am absolutely sure I know where I'm going, which is why I could describe Robin as not lost, but in heaven, because he shared that too. Let me ask you, if you're not a Christian this morning, and you look forward to the future, and you and I don't know when we're going to die, do we? We don't know. Do you look forward with optimism and hope and longing to be in a place where there are no more tears? Or are you just not quite certain? Can you look the future full in the face and say, I rejoice in what is to come? And if you are a Christian, let me ask you straight, do you rejoice in what is to come? Do you look at this glass and you say, well, you know what, my life's really just constantly like this. My life is half empty. Is that the way you view the world? Well, I hope it isn't. If you're a Christian, you and I, we have the opportunity, we have the thrill of rejoicing. The danger, of course, is that we're so overwhelmed by the here and now that we lose sight of our destination. But we must not lose sight of our destination, which is why Paul's writing this letter to the Roman Christians and thrilling them. Remember, if you're a Christian, you are not a citizen of earth clawing your way to heaven. You are a citizen of heaven struggling through a broken world, but certain of where home is. And it is that perspective that Paul addresses in what follows. We stand in grace and we rejoice. But he rejoices in something very strange. Verse 3, not only so, he says, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, folks, let's be very honest with one another. It sounds very strange to say, there is a result of becoming a Christian, I rejoice in sufferings, doesn't it? That does sound crazy, doesn't it? You have to admit that. And at the very least, it sounds as though when someone becomes a Christian, they turn into some kind of masochist or something, someone who takes pleasure from pain. But the context of what Paul says here clearly demonstrates that isn't what he means at all. Let's just unpack it for a moment. By suffering, he certainly is referring to suffering that involves being persecuted. You know that is true, because if you read on in this letter, he refers to being persecuted in various places. Chapter 8, he talks about being like sheep to be slaughtered. Chapter 12, he says that Christians should bless those who persecute them. In fact, when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are following God, loving God, serving God, longing for God, longing for heaven, then it should not surprise you that a world that is in rebellion against God is going to be in rebellion against you. You know your own heart, don't you? You and I only have to look in the mirror, and we know very well that there are things within us that balk at the whole idea of godliness at times, and that reject wanting to go God's way at times. And we turn and repent and say, Lord, change me, I'm sorry, cleanse me. Thank you, Jesus has died for me. But in a world that has set its face against God, it should not surprise us that people who want to know and love and honor him are rejected and persecuted. That is not a surprise. But actually what he means here by sufferings, I think, is much broader. I've already said that we live in a world that is broken by sin. And we know that all the time. Certainly persecution, but also distress and disease and broken relationships and insecurity and uncertainty and disasters and even death itself. We could go on all morning. There's a whole list, an almost infinite list of things that we will go through in a world that is broken. We know the world is broken. The world is broken because it's rejected God and has fallen apart. The whole creation groans, says Paul later on in Romans. Everyone faces these things. Everyone suffers. It is part of living in a broken world. And we are not immune. But his point is that with the security of knowing who holds the world and where you are going to, a Christian may take a view of sufferings that is different from the rest of mankind. People respond in different ways to suffering, don't they? We all respond in different ways. One way is to say, well, you know, it's just like that, isn't it? The glass is always full. Bad things always happen to me. Hey, que sera, sera. Other people get really angry and try to find someone to blame. And I guess all of us do that at times as well. Other people just feel completely bereft and not knowing which way to turn. But Paul says, because of what Christ has done, because we can stand in grace, because we can be certain of the future, and one who has died on our behalf to take the punishment for our rebellion against God. Actually, because of that security, when I suffer, he says, I learn to persevere. In other words, I learn to patiently endure, that is to keep going under pressure. As I suffer in a world that is broken, with faith in the Lord Jesus, I will find that part of the purpose of the Bible is to help me to persevere. Turn with me to the end of this letter to the Romans for a second, to Romans chapter 15. Page 802 and verse 4. He says, the Bible helps me persevere, for everything that was written in the past, verse 4 of Romans 15, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. That word endurance there in chapter 15 is actually at root the same word as perseverance that we find in chapter 5. So when you open your Bible and you read of the Lord dealing with his people, and you see that with him, unlike the world in which we live, past performance is certainly a guarantee of future benefit. Unlike our uncertain world, you see what he is like, you see what his character is like, and you can begin to understand what relating to him means. So you look back in your Bible and you see, for example, Bible characters like Joseph. I know a number of us have been looking at Joseph in our quiet times this last week or two. And what is Joseph's response to his brothers way back in Genesis chapters 46 and through to chapter 50? Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and endured 20 plus years of terrible agony and uncertainty and injustice and ill treatment, ending up being a servant in a dungeon, and yet still with a faint hope in what God and God's agenda. What did Joseph say as he summarized the whole thing in Genesis 50 to his brothers? He said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, and the saving of many lives. See, that same principle is repeated many, many, many times in the Bible. And we can see as we look at it that what God has done, and know that our sovereign God has a plan and he will stick with it. One of the Psalms I often read with people in all sorts of circumstances, I read it to myself, is Psalm 139, which constantly says, which says to us loud and clear, and is something we can constantly refer to. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before any one of them has come to be. Our God has never lost control. Never. In fact, if you consider the concept of God losing control, that is far more scary, because it means there is bits of the universe where chaos reigns. No. No, that is not true. God has a purpose and a plan. Sometimes it eats us up. But come back with me again to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night he was betrayed, bowing before his Father, praying, "Father, if this is if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And God the Father, as it were, said to God the Son, "No, it's not possible. You will bear the cup of my wrath." And look what has happened as a result. You and I have the security and certainty and hope and grace that we've been talking about. That perseverance, that looking beyond our circumstances to glory and heaven and certainty and future, that keeping on, says Paul, will develop my character, proven character or experience in Romans 5. Experience as it is in another one or two of our other English translations. That is to say that perseverance will give rise to character. It will develop us. It will mature us as people. It will rub off the rough edges and the sharp opinions. When we come at the world with very little experience, everything is always kind of cut and dry, black and white, isn't it? There's only two ways to look at it, and mine's right, yes? You know what that's like. But actually, as experience takes hold, we start to see that in some things that is true, but very often that it's not quite like that. Rubbing off the rough edges. Teaching us to rely on our Heavenly Father instead of ourselves. Remember, Peter writes in his first letter, "They now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These griefs have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine. May result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Perseverance develops character. And character leads to hope. In other words, future and glory and heaven will be all the more precious. And you and I know that is true from experience again, don't we? Let me put it like this. When life is running along at a fantastic rate and everything's going fine and you've got plenty of money in the bank and the house hasn't got any repairs to do on it. Does anybody have this experience? The house has got no repair. Anyway, where just everything's running fine and everyone's healthy. Quite honestly, heaven sounds a bit like, well, it's a bit like a pension plan, isn't it? You know, you put stuff into it, but you just let it carry on doing what it, and I know the financial experts are saying, you should never do that with a pension plan, you should always monitor it, but just, that's not how people do it in reality. Heaven's like a pension plan, you just kind of throw money into it regularly and forget about it. And you know it'll be there when you need it, but frankly, right now, I'm living it up. When life is tough, and things are going rough, when you're struggling, heaven sounds like a whole different ballgame, doesn't it? So much more precious. When it looks like the only way is up, then a place where there is no more sin and no more pain, and the first thing God does is wipe away our tears and then he bans crying. It all sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? Listen, says Paul. If I can put it in these terms, suffering, makes heaven more precious. That is true, isn't it? Hassle makes heaven more precious. We rejoice in our suffering because it brings perseverance, and that leads to character, and that leads to hope. And the result is that though we suffer terribly in this world, both because we're persecuted as Christians, but also because the world is broken, actually, there's two ways to look at it. And I can look at it and say, oh, well, it's always like that. Or I can look at it and say, you know what? I'm going to invest more in heaven. I long for heaven. I reach for heaven. And someone might say to me, does that mean that what I should do is walk around looking for suffering? Make decisions in my life that will make life harder? Of course not. Of course not. You can't read the Bible and conclude that. What does Jesus say you and I should be looking for in life? In the way we make our decisions, in our longing for the future? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is what we should be looking for in our decisions and our longings and our hopes and our desires. We should be treating Jesus as Lord, not as one who simply serves us, though graciously and lovingly he does. Pick up Romans again with me. And verse 5, that hope, he says, does not disappoint us. Literally, it does not put us to shame. It does not leave us floundering with our heads held down. That hope of glory isn't like we get to the gates of heaven and look down because we find ourselves unqualified to enter. No, hope does not disappoint us. It does not shame us. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts, says Paul, by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The glass of our situation may only be half full, but Paul says that our hearts have had the love of God poured into them. We stand in grace and rejoice in God's love. In fact, the word poured here is intended to give the idea of gushing. That is the word. It literally means to go voomph like that. God has poured his love. It's a deliberate thing. The glass wouldn't be there. It would be all over the floor. If you're a Christian today, then God the Holy Spirit has come upon you as he has come upon me, and he has given us spiritual life. We haven't time to unpack that fully right now. But the Lord Jesus refers to it in John chapter 3. Look at it later on today. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us, frankly, is very difficult for us to understand. But it is true. So John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all this and will remind you of everything I've said to you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have received from God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead. And God the Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, comes and lives inside of you. I don't fully understand how that is, and nobody fully understands how that is, but it is true. The Bible insists that it is true. And it's very difficult for us to grasp. I remember when she was very little, my niece, trying to get to grips with this. And it had been a hot summer's day, and she'd done the sunburn thing, and some of her skin was peeling, and she was scratching away at the skin on her tummy. And you know what it's like when they're kids and their tummies peel a little bit, and my sister, who's a Christian, now in heaven, may I say, but my sister, who is a Christian, said to her daughter, what are you doing? And the little girl said, well, I'm trying to see Jesus. What do you mean you're trying to see Jesus? Well, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus comes and lives inside of me when I become a Christian. So if I peel away my skin, I'll be able to see him, won't I? It's very sweet. But it doesn't, we can't understand it. We can't. But it's true. And we wouldn't see him in that way. But the fact of his presence is not only an intellectual conundrum, it is certainly a spiritual reality, and at times almost a tangible reality. Now, please listen very carefully, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. The fact of the Holy Spirit indwelling us doesn't necessarily mean that we will always feel like he is there. And we should be thankful that that is true, because our feelings change. They change with the weather. They depend on whether we're tired or not, whether we're stressed or not, what we've been eating, what medication we're on, and so on. Feelings change hugely. And yet the fact of God's love in our hearts, when we stop and consider it, the fact of God's love does at times resonate if you're a Christian. It resonates inexplicably with an inner reality that at times we can feel. Isn't that true if you're a Christian? Don't you just at times just have something you can't explain going on inside of you? I hope Val and Jeff and the family won't mind if I use Robin as an example. Robin has had Parkinson's these last few years. And the last year or two particularly, he's been very, very, very confused. And most of his conversation has made no sense at all. But in visiting him, I've watched a minor miracle taking place, I think. I'm not claiming miracle. You'll see what I mean when I describe it. He'll be talking complete gobbledygook. And then you say, Robin, I want to read the Bible to you. And at that moment, you had his full attention. And as you read God's word, this man who has lived God's word is absolutely there. And you stop reading and the gobbledygook starts again. Or you say, Robin, I want to pray. And at that moment, he's fully engaged. And all those scrambled wires in his brain are suddenly lined up. And you say, Amen. And the scrambling starts again. Now, you may say, oh, it's all to do with long-term memory. Well, why didn't anything else have that effect on him then? I'm not going to claim it was a major miracle, but it seems to me that the Holy Spirit within Robin, the Holy Spirit wasn't suffering from Parkinson's disease. And it was almost as if he would say, he's mine. Here's the clarity. All other things may be forgotten. This has not been. And you might ask, how can that be? How and why can the Holy Spirit show me such love of God as he does? How will he resonate with me in the way you've been describing? And Paul continues, verse 6 of Romans chapter 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, this is why Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here, says Paul, is the point. This is why God can do this. It wasn't an accident or merely coincidence. It was deliberate. It was intended. It was at just the right time when we were powerless to save ourselves. We've got to get it clear in our heads. There is nothing, nothing, nothing we can do that will make us right with God. Jesus has done it all. Christ has died for us who are ungodly. Listen, says Paul, it's just conceivable, I suppose, that someone might possibly give their life for someone who they regarded as really very good and worth saving. It's just possible that someone might do that. Verse 7. But what God has done is nothing like that. Verse 10 says that when God saved us, we were his enemies. And verse 8 says that while we were sinners, that is those in rebellion against him, those who let him down, those who look him in the face at times and say no, those who ignore what he has to say, that's when God saved us. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus said that we should love our enemies? It's another one of those verses in the Bible that just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? How can you possibly love your enemy? But it sounds ridiculous because we haven't understood love. When you and I say to those we care about, I love you, it'd be very interesting to analyze what we mean. How can I tell that you love me? Well, you know I love you. You can feel it, can't you? We might say. Or you know I love you because I wash your clothes, or I cook for you, or I bring you flowers. Well, yes, it could be that, but actually there are companies in yellow pages that will do all those things for me, and they don't love me. I can just pay someone to do it. Maybe that's why you love me. What would you put in as a definition? You know I love you because what? Actually very difficult to describe, isn't it? Love is a whole host of intangible, sometimes tangible, difficult feelings and ideas and concerns all put into action in one word. How then can you begin to understand God who you cannot see, the God of the universe, the creator of all? How can you possibly understand that he loves you? Answer? The answer is that when you look at God's love, it's not a woolly, floppy, just emotional, transient thing. Actually, it's a real, firm, action, stunning reality that you can grasp. How did Jesus put into practice love your enemies? Answer, he died for us. Or put it another way, how can you be sure God loves you? Verse 8 spells it out. God demonstrates, he shows his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And on the cross, Jesus stretched out his arms to be crucified and showed us, as it were, I love you. Can you see it? So John chapter 13, John writes, having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. It's the beginning of the passion narrative, where he's going to die on a cross for them. That's what it means. Certain of love like that, we can be certain. In fact, verse 9 of our passage goes further than we might be prepared to go. Verse 9, just read it with me. I'm only going to spend a moment on this. Since we have now been justified, think of the description Paul's putting, justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? I wouldn't be so bold as to put it in those terms, but the Bible does. Why? Well, verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. We've run out of time, but have you got this picture that is painted so graphically? Paul is not sparing our blushes, is he? It's not that Paul is trying to separate the death and resurrection of Jesus into unrelated events that each contribute somehow. Death, justified, and resurrection, justification. It's not as simple as just separating them out like that. They're all part of the same event that gives us certainty. That's the point. Certainty of the love of God. And certainty of our standing right before God. And certainty of our being reconciled with God. When you and I walk out of this door and into a world that is broken, badly, badly broken, we're supposed from the passage to get the message. All else may fail. But by God, you are loved. Have you got it? You're loved. You and I are loved. Eternally, everlastingly, unconditionally loved to death by Jesus. And everything else, even sufferings, pale in comparison to that. The circumstances of my life may mean that at times my glass is half empty. But the love of God in my heart is overflowingly full. That's meant to be how we view it, because that certainly is true.